Continuing our look at dispensations, we finished biblical covenants, and we moved into dispensations. And the purpose of the series is to understand, to know the method of interpreting the Bible, which we have been calling system, that uses the normal sense of the words. All right. We could also call it the historical, grammatical method, the literal method, right, the plain method. We call it the normal sense of the word, and it's called the big word for that is hermeneutic, how you interpret the Bible. We're looking at a way of interpreting the Bible that uses the plain sense of the words. How did the human author intend it to be received? How would the recipients have understood it? Now, we all know that there's figures of speech and language. We know that some words depend upon their context. Cool. All right? Is it referring to temperature or is it referring to an atmosphere? You know, I remember my first year teaching, it was in a geometry class, and Jason Feuer had sunglasses on. I said, "Jason, you take those off." I said, "It's, you know, we're not outside." He said, "But if you're cool, the sun never sets." So, cool. We understand that. How would the recipients have taken it? How did the author intend it? And then, once we have that, we can gain the proper understanding of God's Word and make correct applications. Nehemiah 8:8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, interpreted the meaning, and caused them, the people, to understand the reading." And now this, they, who is they that read in the book? This was the scribes under the direction of Nehemiah. And they had been without a temple. They had been without formal training. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And they were returning to Israel, to the promised land. And it was important for them to know and understand God's word. And in Ephesians, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And so we want to no longer be children in our faith or understand the Bible, but to grow. No longer children, but mature in Christ. And that's the purpose. That's the idea of this study. And again, reviewing the definition of a dispensation. It comes from the Greek word koinomia, where we get our word economy. Right? Literally, it means ruling of a household or administering a household or the stewardship of a household. Okay? And in the sense that we're using it, theological sense, a dispensation, it is a way of, a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. Now, the Bible says God doesn't change. But the way he rules his world has changed. And that very first, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we went through and looked at different things. At one time, for instance, we meet on Sunday when the Jews met to study the scriptures, to sing, and to worship on Saturday. Why the change? Is it because man decided Sunday was a better day to do it? Now we're allowed to eat all things as long as we eat with thanksgiving. Where at one time, only vegetables, only plants, vegetarians, and then any kind of meat as well as vegetables. And then people of Israel had dietary restrictions. God changed. the way he was ruling, the expectations of man. And so we understand that in Scripture. It's there in Scripture. It helps us to get a better understanding, a clearer understanding. Dispensation. Opponents of dispensational theology often claim that dispensational theology is recent, and therefore it's unorthodox. Now, what does that word orthodox mean? Orthodox comes from the word ortho, which means square or straight. Right? You go to the orthodontist to do what? To get your teeth straight or square with your jaw. Not like this, not sticking out front or back, but square. So it's something that's orthodox is square with the Bible, with the Word of God. Okay? And because it's, they'll say this was recent development, 1800s, therefore it's not orthodox. It's something new, it's a twist, even a perversion. That's one claim. The other claim is that it was born out of a separatist movement, Plymouth Brethren, and therefore it's to be shunned because anything that divides the people of God, schismatic, heresy, the word root word heresy means division, and so it's to be shunned because God's people are to be united. Those are two claims, the two most prevalent claims against dispensational theology. Now, are either of those two claims true? Well, in a sense, yes. Both of them are true. But the conclusions are not. It is true that dispensational theology as a system, as an overarching way of viewing the Scripture, is recent. It did develop in the 1800s. And yes, it did was born out of a separatist movement. The Plymouth Brethren left the Church of England because they did not like to have to, they didn't think it was correct to be forced to follow the dictates of a state church. So it's true. But is that to be shunned? Well, if it's wrong, unorthodox to be new, then the alternative to dispensational theology, covenantal theology or covenantalism, is only 200 years earlier, older. It was developed as a system in the 1600s. So where was Christianity for 1600 years? Is that, it applies to the ones who criticize dispensational theology, the criticism applies to them also. And was born out of a separatist movement. That too. Ever heard of the Protestant Reformation? A separatist movement? That's where the covenant theology came out. So, if those are true of dispensational theology, they're also true, and the conclusion of the alternative. But the test of any doctrine, any idea, any system is not history, when it was originated, when it was developed, but the Bible. Does it square with the Bible? Is it scriptural? Is it what the Bible teaches? And so we need to examine that. But today, that's next week's. Today we're looking at the history, some development of it. And a good rule of thumb about anything is this. If it's true, it's not new. It may be undiscovered truth, but it's not new. And if it's new, it's probably not true. If it's true, it's not new. It's been true from the beginning. And if it's new, it probably is not true. Now, there is what the Bible calls mysteries. The mystery of the church. It's always been in God's plan. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament until Pentecost. Okay? But it was not new. It was new to us, new to men. It was a mystery. So some early dispensational concepts. Now, this is not a full-fledged system. Okay? This is a concept. And if you know much about church history, you know that there were heresies, there were schisms, debates about certain doctrines that weren't officially, or let's say they weren't generally recognized as settled for maybe 100 200-300 years after the finishing of the Bible. Not everybody had the complete New Testament. It took a while for those books to be compiled, put into one book, and to be distributed, because they all had to be hand copied. Jesus, was he divine, the Son of God, the deity of Christ? Okay? That was several hundred years when it was finally settled. And so this key word in dispensationalism is progressive. Not progressive dispensationalism, but progressive revelation. And as God reveals himself more fully, more completely, man has to come up to speed, so to speak, and figure out, okay, this new revelation, what does it mean? What is it like? And these are early dispensational concepts to challenge the idea of dispensational theology being new or recent. Some of the very bedrock ideas are very ancient. As a system, a way of looking at the Bible and seeking to make sense of it as a whole, yes, dispensational theology as a system is recent. However, consider these concepts. All right, this is Justin Martyr, who lived in the 2nd century A.D., in his book called Dialogue with Trypho. He's carrying along a dialogue with this. I don't know if Trypho was a real person or just an imagined person. But he says, if one should ask, why, since Enoch, Noah with his sons, and all others in similar circumstances, who neither were circumcised nor kept the Sabbath, pleased God? Okay? Circumcision wasn't given as a sign of obedience, nor was Sabbath keeping until Moses. What about all those people before Moses? And it says they pleased God. How could they do it without these things? Well, do you see the dispensational concept there? That God requires different things of different people at different times. God demanded by other leaders and by the giving of the law after a lapse of so many generations that those who lived between the times of Abraham and Moses be justified by circumcision and by other ordinances, to wit, meaning that is, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, the libations, and offices, offerings. So he recognized that God was changing the way he ruled the world, changing his expectations of mankind. And this was in the 1st century. This is Irenaeus, also in the 1st century, in his book Against Heresies. The gospel is quadriform. It means there's four gospels. Okay? As is also the course followed by the Lord. For this reason were four principal covenants given to the human race. One prior to the deluge, the flood, under Adam, the second after the deluge under Noah, the third the giving of the law under Moses, the fourth that which renovates man and sums up all others in itself by means of the gospel, raising and bearing men upon its wings up to the heavenly kingdom. Okay? Now, he didn't call these dispensations. Okay, he called them covenants. But notice the progression. God changed the way he was administering his rule over the world. And Irenaeus did speak of the dispensations of God and the Christian dispensation, this time frame, now in other contexts. Clement of Alexandria, okay, 150 to 200 AD, taught three patriarchal dispensations, Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and then the Mosaic dispensation. He called them that. So these ideas are not new. And we've heard of Augustine, right? Augustine of Hippo. Once you become popular enough, they can drop off where you came from. Okay, so you might just heard of the Confessions of Augustine. Most people pronounce his name Augustine. Right? He said in his book to Marcellinus, the divine institution of sacrifice was suitable in the former dispensation, but is not suitable now. For the change suitable to the present age has been enjoined by God, the component parts of which are the dispensations adapted to each successive age. There is no variableness with God, though in the former period of the world's history he enjoined one kind of offerings, and in the latter period another. If it is now established that that which was for one age rightly ordained may be in another age rightly changed, the alteration indicating a change in the work, not in the plan, of him who makes the change. He continues on. That's very dispensational thinking. God changes his plan, changes the way he works, not his plan. And different things God requires at different times. And also, some unknown guy to me, Joachim of Phoria, much later, all right? This is in the second millennium now, about 1135, taught a three-dispensational scheme of history, the age of law, the age of grace, and the future age of the Spirit and righteousness. Okay? He taught that, but he was post-millennial in his eschatology. And the idea of dispensation theology is tied very closely into eschatology. I don't know that there's anyone who would be pre-millennial and pre-tribulational who is not dispensational. So the dispensational system of theology is closely tied to its eschatology. And that's one of the reasons given why is dispensational theology as a system late in arrival in world history. Well, that's because there were all these other battles being fought over fundamental ideas like the deity of Christ in the first 300-400 years. And then the nature of Christ's death on the cross, the atonement. And then in the 16th, the Reformation age, the authority of Scripture. And how does one get saved? Is it by grace through faith in Christ, or is it by those things plus doing what the church says? Those are fundamental things. And once those were fought, let's say those issues were debated and finalized, then move on to other things that are not fundamental. Doesn't mean they're not important, but they're not fundamental to salvation, to your destiny in eternity. And so he is post-millennial, but he does give dispensational ideas. And then as it continued to develop, getting closer and closer to a full-fledged system, Pierre Perrault was a Calvinistic premillennial dispensationalist. Now, why do I mention Calvinistic? That's because most Calvinists are opponents of dispensational theology. But there are some, they're not just a few, but there are some who are adherents, who believe this is the right way to interpret the Bible. And some of the very early ones were. So this guy was a premillennial dispensationalist. He developed a very complex systematic theology in his book called The Divine Economy, and then it's got a two-line title that continues it. Right, he held the seven dispensations. He also believed, held to, at the end of the human history, there would be the rise of Antichrist. There would be two resurrections, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth with his saints and with a regathered and converted Israel. Does that sound familiar? Man, that sounds just like us, so to speak. And this was in the 16, 1700s. John Edwards, not Jonathan Edwards, that fame, but another preacher. This is, a Calvinistic minister in the Church of England. He published a book called The Complete History, A Complete History, or A Survey of All the Dispensations. Right? He did spiritualize the millennium, though. What do you mean by spiritualize? All right, he said, there is a millennium, but it's Christ reigning in heaven, not on earth. Okay? Because when you don't hold to the plain, normal, literal meaning of the words, where it says Christ returns to earth and rules and reigns, all right, well, let's put him up in heaven, ruling and reigning, right? Spiritualizing it. Ever heard of Isaac Watts, the great hymnist, right? He was also a theologian. And in his essay, The Harmony of All the Religions, which God Ever Prescribed to Man and All His Dispensations Toward Them, He gave six dispensations. He did believe in the millennium. He just didn't think it was a separate dispensation. Okay? So he did believe in that, and we'll get to come back to Isaac Watts a little bit. Okay? Now, none of these men were what we would call a dispensational theologian. It wasn't completely filled out, fleshed out, but it was very much moving in that direction. It was developing. It was close. And then, finally in the 1800s, we have what is systematized. And went through and got it pretty much all worked out. Now, I might not say that it's all accurate, but they had a full-fledged system of thought, a system. Right? John Nelson Darby. There were several other Darbys, and so he'll see here, J.N. Darby. This is the one who was the first popularizer of dispensational theology. He was a Church of England preacher. He worked tirelessly in many different things, and he became disenchanted with the fact that there's a state church that said you had to worship according to our methods, and you had the clergy, the hierarchy. And so he, I think he started a, did he start or he joined? He joined what was called breaking of bread meetings, where everybody was the same. There was no spiritual leadership as far as a hierarchy and then a laity. There was not a separation. And he happened to be in Plymouth, England at that time. And he, when they talked, what do we call ourselves? After a year or two, there was like 800 people attending these meetings where they would break bread and pray, read scripture, and study it and sing. And he, because of his knowledge, and he wrote 40 volumes, each about 600 pages. Okay, so you will hear him spoken of condescendingly by most covenantal theologians. They'll kind of throw him under the bus, say he was just a country hick. Not so. When they said, what do we call ourselves? He was very opposed to any title or denomination. So we're just Christian brothers. And because they met at Plymouth, became known as the Plymouth Brethren. Okay? And he separated from the Church of England because he thought there were things in there that were not biblical. And so, yes, he was the popularizer, just like Charles Darwin. He wasn't the founder or inventor of the theory of evolution. He was the one who made it popular. His grandfather wrote a book on evolution, which was almost exactly the same as Charles Darwin. Okay? So Darwin was popularizer. He's the popularizer of it. And he was the first to make it into a full-fledged system. Okay? J.N. Darby. James Gray, a Reformed Episcopalian, pastor in Boston. Reformed means most Reformed are covenantal. Right? But he was not. He worked with D.L. Moody. He taught several colleges. Later, he became president of Moody Bible Institute. He taught many Christian workers dispensational theology while a professor. And C.I. Schofield, a Congregationalist pastor who was taught dispensational theology by a Presbyterian pastor, right, a very famous Presbyterian pastor, James Brooks. Right? Schofield wrote most of the notes in the study Bible, the reference Bible that bears his name, Schofield Reference Bible, which was the first publication by Oxford University Press in New York to sell over 1 million copies. And that Bible, because the notes were dispensational, greatly increased the popularity of dispensational theology, and it came out around 1909. And because of that, he was elected to, however you say that French word, but it's the Historical Academic Society International, and I think it's French, the most influential of the European literary societies. So he was voted in, all right? All right. And again, Schofield will kind of be talked down. He was just, you know, not much of a scholar. But because of his work, they recognized it. And so you see that. Now, you'll hear that dispensationalism started with Darby and was spread, multiplied, popularized by Scofield. Scofield just copied Darby, parroted Darby. And that is not true. When we look, coming up, at a chart that kind of puts these men that I mentioned and what their dispensations were, you'll see that Darby's and Scofield's are not the same. If anybody, Scofield parroted or copied Isaac Watts, because theirs are almost identical. And the rise of Bible conferences, prophecy conferences, and Bible school movements in the late 1800s aided the spread of dispensational theology, because that's what they almost all were. Now, at the same time in history, what was going on was the modernist fundamentalist fights, battles. The battle over the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, his bodily resurrection, and his personal return to earth. The fundamentals. And it included people of all denominations. There were Methodists, there were Baptists, there were Presbyterians, there were Congregationalists and Episcopalians. All of them were, there were some from all those involved in this. And as they separated and formed different denominations, different schools, colleges, most of those Bible colleges fell under or were founded by people who held to dispensational theology. One very famous one was not. When J. Gresham Machen left the Presbyterian Church, he was taught at Princeton, and he separated from Princeton. He founded Westminster Theological Seminary. Westminster is, he founded a new denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Remember what Orthodox means? OPC. And they're still in existence today, but they're not dispensational. So he has one notable exception to what I said about the Bible colleges. He founded that, Westminster, which is covenantal, reformed. And here are the dispensations as presented by these folks I just taught. And I hope this is clear. I had to scan it. Okay. Pierre Perrault. Okay. He's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Actually, 7. This one here, I don't know why it's combined on this. I didn't take the time to redo this. Manhood was one, and old age is another. And it was interesting how a lot of these older ones just use the idea of, as someone grows up, changes the rules that they live under. Right? 3-year-old lives under different rules than an 18-year-old, than a 35-year-old. And so they used this. Okay, so creation to the deluge, the flood, infancy, and childhood, from the flood to Moses, Moses to the prophets, adolescence, prophet to Christ, youth, and manhood, and old age. And that's combined in one in this chart because it was just early church age and later church age. And then the renovation of all things, or the millennium, the kingdom. Right? That was in the 1600s. John Edwards, there's his. You see how they divide up a little differently. Isaac Watts, innocency, Adamic, after the fall, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Christian. Right? And he believed in the millennium, but he didn't think it was a dispensation. And so jump from Isaac Watts to Scofield. They called him the same thing, innocency. Adamic, he called it conscience, but the same, started at the same spot in Scripture and in the same spot. Noahic, he called it human government. Abrahamic, he called it promise. Mosaic, he called it law, Christian, grace, and the kingdom. And then you can see the others. Darby, he had 3 sub ones underneath in this area. And he had the Gentiles and the Spirit. Split that one up. And he combined these two. From Eden to the flood. Scofield did not copy Darby. And just look at what they taught. And then Brooks taught Scofield and many others. Brooks, a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are almost all covenant, but not Brooks. And split it up that way. Later, we will, Lord willing, look at the alternative to dispensational theology, which is covenantal theology. I'll do it much later. So we have a better idea, although I continue to refer to it. Okay, remember, though, which system you hold does not make you a Christian or make you not a Christian. This is not a separation issue. It's not fundamental. But it is important because one of these systems interprets the Bible consistently, uses the same method of interpretation through Genesis, through the Pentateuch, the historical books, the prophetical books, through the New Testament, and even into the prophetical book of the New Testament, Revelation, uses the same method of interpretation. And when you do that, it gives rise to recognizing a distinction between Israel and the church. They're not the same. God has different rules for them, different plans, purposes, and also the eschatology. If you keep the same hermeneutic, the same method of interpretation through all the prophecies, including Revelation, you come out premillennial. Christ will return to earth himself, and he will set up the kingdom, and he will rule and reign during that kingdom on earth, not up in heaven. It's not the church that will institute it and bring it about, and then Christ returns. No, premillennial. And that's part of, those are the two big distinctions between covenantal theology and dispensational theology. And so Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the dispensations revealed in the Bible and begin to describe them.